Matthew chapter 5, if you will. We're going to really start in chapter 4, verse 25. And we're just going to go through the first five verses tonight. My throat got a little scratchy this afternoon. I don't know what happened, but we're going to give you some a little break. And before we do that, tomorrow is our granddaughter's and Amy and Jason's daughter Kenley's first tennis match. On the middle school team, she made the first doubles team. Is that right, Amy? Okay. First double team. So I told her to go for blood, don't bring home no prisoners, and smash them when she can. And so anyway, so we're proud of her taking up something, an extracurricular like that, and doing that. Okay, Matthew chapter 4, verse 25. We're come to a section of Scripture, what's called the Sermon on the Mount, and you're all familiar with it. And what I'm going to do tonight is read the text, then I want to share with you about five observations, general observations about the Sermon on the Mount, and then we're going to begin to look at the first three or four Beatitudes. Now, so let's begin reading in chapter 4. You won't have to stand. Baptists, we stand a lot, don't we? But wouldn't you like to have been in the house where Paul was preaching all night and they fell out? The guy fell out the window, right? He went down there and brought him alive. So if you fall out the window, don't trust and wait on me to bring you alive, you know. But, yeah, that's right, that's right. He was never present to start with, was he? Yeah. Yeah, don't ever lean on a car door either. Look in verse chapter 4, let's go to verse 24. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, or devils there being demons, and those that had the palsy, he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. So when Jesus began his earthly ministry, remember right here in verse 17 when he began to preach repentance and faith, and the multitudes began to attract to him. We're still in the first year of Jesus' ministry. We're in what's called we were in the year of obscurity. Now we're in the year of popularity. Jesus is going to be very popular, and then we'll see near the end of his life the year of opposition. And then these multitudes began to come to him. Now we find out later in Matthew that all these multitudes were not saved. They just followed him for what they could get out of him. Now notice in verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and he was set. His disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Father, I pray tonight as we look at these first three or four Beatitudes, Lord, that you teach us from your word, help us to understand the significance of them, and how we our character and our conduct ought to be as children of God in light of these. And we just pray you teach your people tonight. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. And God's people said, amen. Let me make five quick observations about the Sermon on the Mount. Some call it the Constitution of the Kingdom. In chapter 5, 6, and 7, in it, Jesus shares the character and the conduct of what he expects for his children, how he wants them to live as his subjects. Remember, the theme of Matthew is our sovereign king, and we are his subjects. And this is how we should live in these several through verse 12 Beatitudes. And some call it the code of behavior for a Christian, the kingdom living. And some teach that this is only pertains to the millennium, but no, this is pertaining to right here and right now. The key to understanding the Sermon on the Mount is found in chapter 5, verse 20. I want you to turn there, if you will, chapter 5, verse 20. In And Jesus said this. He said, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness exceed the really external, not righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." So that's the contrast Jesus makes all through the Sermon on the Mount, how the Pharisees and scribes were with what he expects from his kingdom citizens. So that's the key verse in the Sermon on the Mount. Number three, this sermon doesn't describe how a person gets saved, although it does a little bit, but how they act once they're saved. What is kingdom living all about? And y'all have heard me use this phrase here. We are kingdom citizens, and we live like kingdom citizens. We live different than kingdom of the world. They're children, right? And so the world takes this Sermon on the Mount, and they do absolutely the opposite of everything Jesus teaches here. Because why? They have the worldview. They have the secular worldview. They turn all these teachings of Jesus in chapter 5, 6, and 7 inside out. You know, completely opposite of what these Beatitudes are going to teach. Now, you heard me use that word Beatitudes. You may have a header there in chapter 5. The first 12 verses say the Beatitudes. How many of you have that in your Bible? Beatitudes. So that's how they refer to them. The word Beatitudes is Latin for blessed. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And it goes on, and each one begins with the word blessed. And that word blessed there means happy or blissful or fortunate. In other words, fortunate are these. Blessed are these. Blissful are these. Happy are these. True happiness. That's why I've given this today and next Sunday night the title, True Happiness. You see, because the world tries to pursue happiness completely opposite of the way God tells us to do it, right? And so they that's why they end up in destruction here. Thus the title. So the attitudes of one who comes to Christ, and then these attitudes continue in the present while we're in the kingdom, and we're always going to be in the kingdom. Those who have these attitudes are happy, blessed, fortunate, and blissful. They're truly happy. Now, let me say this. Where does the Sermon on the Mount fit in the Gospel of Matthew? There are five major teachings of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. They're called discourses. They're called sayings or teachings. And this is the first one, the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, 6, and 7. The second one is found in chapter 10, in the commissioning of the apostles. And we'll look at that when we get there. And then chapter 13, one of my favorite sections of scriptures, is the teaching of Jesus on the kingdom parables. In other words, the birth of the kingdom, how the kingdom grows, and what is the culmination of the kingdom, you know, taught in the seven parables in Matthew 13. And then in chapter 18, we see another saying. By the way, and you'll see in Matthew also, these sayings of Jesus let you know he's going to another discourse, another teaching with the people. And he says in chapter 18, he describes the childlikeness of the believer. And then in chapter 24 and 25, one that we're all familiar with, we love that so much, it's called the Olivet Discourse. It was delivered on the Mount of Olives. Now, this sermon here, the Sermon on the Mount, was on a big mountain near the Sea of Galilee, but Bible scholars disagree what mountain it was. But it wasn't the Mount of Olives. Now, so this is called the Olivet Discourse, or the Discourse on the Second Coming. Remember, they asked Jesus, if I can remember, three questions. When would these things be? When's the temple going to be destroyed? 70 A.D., right? What are the signs of your coming and of the end of age? And so Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus teaches what is called the Second Coming of Christ. A lot of people, a lot of teachers try to put the rapture in Matthew 24, but it's not there. It is the Second Coming of Christ. And we'll explain that when we get there. And also in chapter 25, remember, this is a Jewish flavor. He's talking to the Jews in chapter 25. And we've got to keep that before us when we get into that text. So look at the background in verses 1 and 2. The multitudes were following Jesus for his miracles. Many were saved, but many were not. They just followed him for what he could get out of him. But he began teaching, preaching, and healing. after he was baptized, after he went through the temptation, was baptized, he was called his first four apostles, and he began, look in chapter 4, verse 17, I might have gave you the wrong one a while ago. What does it say? And from that time, Jesus began to preach, say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, it's interesting, if they had received Jesus as Messiah and been obedient to him, Christ would have brought the kingdom in then, and they would be charged with coming to us with the gospel. But they rejected the gospel, so there's been a delay in the kingdom of God until right at his second coming. Now, we have the kingdom of God with us now. He lives in our heart. We live in the realm of his lordship, right? He lives in us. We are in the kingdom. But there's also a literal kingdom that's going to come. And that's a 1,000-year reign of Christ at the millennium. So what we see here is Jesus being popular and having compassion on the multitudes. Why? Because he saw them what they were, lost sheep of Israel and need of a shepherd. The scribes and Pharisees, who Jesus goes after in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, were no shepherds to them. They just abused the people, right, and used the people. They were not true shepherds. In fact, Jesus says that in many places in the Sermon on the Mount. So here they are. And Jesus does as they do customary in that day. The rabbi would sit down when he teaches on a high mountain, kind of amphitheater, and he called his disciples to him. See, he's teaching his disciples, and the multitudes are in the background, okay? And God expected them, like Brother Glenn said, God expected them to take these teachings and teach the multitude later on, right? So here he is, and he opens his mouth. Look in verse 2. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are those, number one, who are poor in spirit. Look in chapter verse 3. Blessed, happy, fortunate, blissful are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That's the first beatitude. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Well, now, what is Jesus talking about? He's not talking about those who are financially poor, but those who realize their spiritual bankruptcy, those who realize their need and their insufficiency of their own, and they call on God. The spiritually destitute, the spiritually bankrupt. Before we got saved, we were as bankrupt spiritually as you could get, right? And we could not save ourselves. We could not earn our way to heaven. We could not go on our own merit. You must be poor in spirit. You must, number one, understand your need for Christ and that you are spiritually bankrupt. 2 Corinthians 3:5, Paul says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Folks, the church and Lord Jesus Christ needs to realize that, right? We're living in what's called the Laodicean church age, the last age before the rapture. The church is no need of anything. No, they got their buildings, they got their money, they got their program, no need of anything. In fact, after the rapture, they're going to still be there doing what they're doing without the Holy Spirit, because they're doing it without the Holy Spirit now, right? It's called the Laodicean church age. If one is to be self-sufficient, self-exalting, most likely they have not realized their need and come humbly before God. You see, when we got saved, we came humbly before God, understanding we brought nothing to the cross except our sin. Now, notice what he says about these people. Notice the promise. Now, how are they going to be blessed? He says in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, if you're a child of God, you're in the realm of his lordship, you're in the realm of his kingdom, and he lives within you, then you must realize why you needed to be saved, and you must realize who it is that saved you, right? You must understand that you bring nothing to the cross. I've seen them before. They'll come down the aisle, and they'll just, you know, it's like they're joining the Walmart club or something, you know, or they're joining Costco. I didn't know about Costco until I saw it had coronavirus, you know. They're joining Costco. They're joining this. They're joining the Lions Club. You know, it's like some kind of civic organization. The church is not a civic organization. The church is a body of the redeemed of all ages, right? We have been blood-bought, brought with a price, and we have come understanding our need and our sinfulness, and we come before Christ. Notice what he says. What's the promise? They will see heaven. They will see heaven. Wow. How does the world take this today? They say, well, you know, poor in spirit, man, you got to pull yourself up by the backstrap or whatever you call it now, bootstrap. You need to, you're self-sufficient. You don't need anybody. You don't need God. You just, hey, you're all there are. You're the king on the hill. You know, you don't need God. But unless we come thirsty, broken, helpless, understanding we are a sinner in need of a Savior, we will not see heaven. We will not see heaven. Church membership's not going to get you there. Baptism's not going to get you there. Those are things you do because you're saved. But if you come to Christ, haughty, flaunting who you are, not broken, not contrite, Jesus said you will not see heaven. Now, so the first step toward true happiness and righteousness is humbling ourselves before a holy God. You know, it's just amazing. Now notice what he says in verse 4, a second blessing here. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, who are these that mourn here? See, if we're broken over our sin and we're poor in the spirit, we're going to have godly sorrow over our sin and the sin of other people, right? Yes. Now, he's not talking about here crying because the Packers lost and crying because the Braves lost. By the way, if you're still crying because the Braves lose, you're about 800 years behind, right? He's not talking here about a financial loss, crying over something, those who mourn. He's talking about the mourning that comes with understanding your brokenness, with understanding your poor in spirit. They had the same attitude towards sin that God has. You know, when we came to Christ, did we understand how awful sin was? It was so awful that sent the only begotten Son of God to the cross. And that shows you what God thinks of sin, right? We cannot have a relationship with him and fellowship with him unless that sin be dealt with. And eternity past, the Son said, I'll go. I'll voluntarily lay down my life for them. You pour your wrath out on me, right? And do you understand the wrath of God poured out on the sinless Son of God who is just and holy and died in our place, the substitution that took place? That's how awful sin is. And we come to him mourning. We know the awfulness of sin by looking at the sacrifice on the cross, don't we? That's what I contend, that most Christians don't know the awfulness of sin. They act like they got their fire insurance and they're going to heaven, and they really do not comprehend the sacrifice that was made on the cross of Jesus Christ. We do all our mourning over sin in this life while unbelievers mourn. Their mourning is a foretaste of eternal mourning, right? And eternal sadness. Now, how are they blessed? Look what he says. Blessed are they that mourn, what? So they shall be comforted. I'm going to take you in two or three directions here. They shall be comforted. Isn't it a great comfort today, first of all, to know that you have been forgiven and that you're saved, right? You ain't got to worry about that. That's a done transaction. Transaction. Jesus says, it is finished. That's transaction. It is paid. Redemption price paid. I paid it. Father, I've redeemed them. It's done, right? It can't be undone. Amen? It is a finished transaction. Doesn't need to do like Benny Hinn and Joyce Myers and Kenneth Copeland teach, the prosperity gospel teachers, that Christ didn't really finish it on the cross. He had to go to hell and suffer some more. And that's not what makes them not believers is the fact, not that they preach a prosperity gospel, but they are wrong about the atonement, yeah. Right? And I'm telling you, they're damning many people to hell by that false teaching. Yeah. Jesus said what? Tetelestai, it is finished, amen. Right? Yes, now he did go to the prison, Peter says, to proclaim to the fallen angels in Noah's day his victory, right? But he didn't go to hell and preach. There is no second chance. Now, That's awful. So it's a great comfort tonight to know that your sins have been forgiven. That's a done transaction. Okay? And by the way, Jesus has forgiven what? Sins present, past, present, and future on the cross. The only reason why we confess them is so that we can have our testimony, we can have rewards, and we can be given usefulness in the kingdom of God. Right? So that's a great comfort. But I want to take you to a future comfort. Look what he says here. Blessed are they that mourn, what? For they shall be comforted. In this life, we are going to mourn in the flesh, right? But spiritually speaking, we don't mourn because we're forgiven. We're saved. But I want to take you to a time yet future, and that's the millennium. How are they blessed? Not the millennium, but the eternal state. Revelation 21:4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, neither crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things, what? Are passed away. The preacher used that at your uncle's funeral, Charles. I want to tell you something. In the eternal state, you see, we're in the church age. Church is raptured. We're in a tribulation period, 7 years. The second coming of Christ, the new heavens, the great white throne judgment, new heavens, new earth, great white throne judgment. And then we have what's called Revelation 21 and 22, after the millennium, the eternal state of the believer in the New Jerusalem forever. Notice it says God will wipe away all tears. Listen, he's not saying there's tears in heaven. This is a statement of fact. There'll be no tears in heaven. Because why? Because if we're raptured right now, we have our glorified bodies, 7 years to the tribulation, 1,000 years to the millennium, and then the eternal state, Revelation 21:4. Don't you think the tears will be gone before then? And we're going to stand there. There'll be no sorrow in heaven. There won't be anything that brings sorrow. We shall be comforted. And then I want to finish a third one in verse 5, those who are meek. Notice what he says. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. By the way, go back up to verse 4. How the world turns that around, no need to mourn. You know, you get all you can get, grab all, go for all the gusto. You got everything you can own. No need to be, I'm going to enjoy my possessions. You know, that's how the world does it, right? Now look what it says about blessed are the meek. Boy, if anything the world does not want you to be is meek, right? Meek is weakness, right? And you can't show any weakness. Cut their throat before they cut yours, right? Treat them, what's the world's golden rule? Do unto them before they do unto you, right? And he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now think about that. Who are the meek? Well, because we received God's mercy and we've expressed it to the other, it could mean that we are teachable. We're not asserting our own rights. Christians don't assert their own rights. That's the world. And we live for the glory of God. If it's God's sovereign will that I be locked up for preaching the gospel and I go out and die like the Apostle Paul, I'm not going to be looking for a lawyer. I'm not going to be looking for the Christian Law Association, the Rutherford Institute. I accept my lot as God's sovereign will for my life, right? And that's what they did in the early church. Meekness does not mean weakness. Jesus was meek. Would you agree with that? But the same Jesus overturned the money changers. You know, I believe in righteous anger. I get upset. Y'all know I do. When people pervert the word of God or the atonement or who Jesus is, who the Father is, and blaspheme the word of God, it's not the word of God. We ought to be upset about that, right? And if you're not, folks, your wood is wet. But Jesus overturned the money changers. I believe totally in righteous anger, but you better make sure it's righteous anger and not your own anger, right? So he spoke the truth in love with gentleness, right? But boy, he could go at them scribes and Pharisees, couldn't he? You whitewashed vipers, white tombs, you mean you you brood of vipers. Now, you think when I first came to Trinity in 2002, if I said, you brood of vipers, you think I'd be here 18 years later? Right? But Jesus did that, right? And I know what you're thinking. I wouldn't have no right to call you a brood of vipers because I didn't know you, right? You remember? John MacArthur wrote a book, which I read, was The Jesus You Never Knew. Right? You read that book? The Jesus You Never Knew. Oh, he's all lovey-dovey. We're going to smack him around. You know, he's lovey-dovey. No. You don't want to face the anger of Jesus and the wrath of Jesus. But he says here, meekness does not mean weakness. He spoke the truth in love. And I'm reminded of Titus 3:2. Speak no evil of no man. Don't be contentious, but gentle, showing meekness unto all men. And it's hard, folks. I've always struggled with the second mile and turning the other cheek. I've always struggled with that. Have you, Brother Glenn?
Oh, yes, sir.
I know. Okay, good. We preachers are the only one in here that's in the flesh. You know, I've always struggled with that. But is that not what Jesus said do? Remember? By the way, it takes a spirit-filled Christian to carry out these teachings in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Right? Now, how are they blessed? Now, let me tell you here. Look what he says in verse 5. Blessed are meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You know, the capitalism. I'm a capitalist all the way. I'm not a socialist, right?
Amen.
I'm for capitalism, but I'm not for greedy capitalism, okay? And the world teaches, get all you can, while you can, hoard it up so that you can die and give it to your children who will spend it in about a year, right? And Give them the house, give them the land. Why? Because they're going to sell it and divide it up when you die. Right? The world teaches greed. What does Jesus say? He said, we're going to inherit the earth. We're going to inherit the earth. What is he speaking of there? He's speaking of a millennial promise. Because remember, he said, if you've been faithful in a few things in the Gospels, he said, I'll make you ruler over many. And we will reign with him in the millennium when we're going to judge angels. And, I mean, you may not own much now, okay? But I'm telling you, you have inherited the earth, right? And in the millennial reign, we're going to serve with him. And all that is Christ is ours. We are heirs of God and co-heirs of Jesus Christ, right? Everything that he has, we also have, okay? And we're going to inherit the earth. I don't know about you. But that is a retirement plan out of this world, right? You know, and so the kingdom is in us, but yet the kingdom is to come. And I'll stop right there. You contemplate on that all week, that you are going to inherit the earth. Wow. But you've got to be faithful in a few things if he's going to make you ruler over many things in the millennial kingdom. We'll stop right there. We'll just close with a word of prayer tonight. Father, we thank you for the promises here and the Beatitudes that we looked at tonight. And Lord, one thing we don't want to ever do is to be so overview in our teaching and bird's eye view that we miss the very nuggets that are contained in the Word of God. So Father, as we continue this sermon next week, as we continue to look at the other Beatitudes, they get harder and harder. And Lord, thank you that we don't think like this. Thank you that this is the world operates totally opposite of your teachings here. And that's one of the ways and reasons why they don't accept you. But Father, we thank you tonight that we are blessed. We are fortunate. We are blissful. Because not only are we rich in this life, and I think of the fact that Jesus Christ, who was rich, became poor so that we who are poor can become rich. And thank you, Father, that all that we have and all that lies ahead for the believer in Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.